Open first to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in Matthew 5 for just a little bit. And I'm not going to break down all of this, but just enough to get a foundation for what we want to cover, where we want to head tonight. Now, before I do this, I want to make sure that everybody understands what I'm going to be covering and teaching on tonight is a very extremely brief synopsis of questions and things that I have dealt with basically since day one of being in ministry. So we're coming at this kind of from a different angle from what I have in the past. The reason I'm saying this is I don't want anybody that's here tonight or anybody who would be listening to this after the fact to think, well, he's talking about me. I'm not talking about you. Now, if you want me to, I can. But my intention is not to talk about you. These are things that have come up on numerous occasions, and these are just examples of many different things. So to start off here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." He's talking about here that I am in the process of fulfilling the law, therefore until I have completed my work here on earth, the law is still in effect. But once I have completed my work here on earth, the law is no longer in effect. All right, now already, in less than 3 minutes, I have made a boatload of enemies. Because there are a lot of people who want to argue with this. Now, the law is still in effect. No, it's not. You need to get the series that I just finished, Christianity and the Law. Look, you either want God's word to be your standard or you don't. I mean, it's totally up to you. But anyway, he says, these are his words, not mine. And he says, none of it's going to pass away till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now what's he talking about here? He's three times here. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, right? Now we could also interchange kingdom of God. Some people want to argue with you till they're blue in the face. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are two different things. In this passage, they are not two different things. He is speaking of the same thing. So if you look at this, he says, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees based on? Keeping the law. Therefore, he says, keeping the law will not get you to the place of having the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you hope to get into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So, if he's talking about, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill, what do you think he's doing? He's setting them up for this teaching he's about to give, because he wants to make it explicitly clear that my teaching is not about destroying the law. My teaching is about getting you prepared for the kingdom. You see this? So therefore, he says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you don't get into the kingdom. Okay, Jesus, what happens when we get into the kingdom? He says, all right, buckle up and listen closely. And keep in mind, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill and prepare you for the kingdom. Ye have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. Now stop right there. Who's been telling them this? Them of old time. Who's been telling them this? The teachers of the law, right? Because he's quoting from the law. Not a word-for-word quote, but he is quoting from the law. So verse 21, he says, you've heard it said by them of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be in danger of the judgment. Now they're all sitting there thinking, well, yeah, he's right. I mean, Jesus, amen. You're preaching good so far. Then he says, but I say unto you. In other words, verse 21, here is the law. Now, I say unto you, verse 22, here is a kingdom principle that will apply to you once your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I'll guarantee you he has their attention now. Because he has suddenly hit them with, it ain't just about what you do, it is about what you are thinking of doing. It's what's in your heart. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift, before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So now all of a sudden he's hit these guys with the fact when you get into the kingdom, it goes beyond just you killing somebody. It goes deeper than that. It's your heart. It's your attitude toward your brother. And he's also telling them, when you bring your gift to the altar, all right, let's rephrase that. When you bring your offering and you're getting ready to put it in the offering plate, your blessings are going to be directly connected to the attitude of your heart toward your brother, not toward your offering. Toward your brother. You holding unforgiveness to your brother? Is there an issue here that needs to be dealt with? Then let's deal with it. Let's deal with it now. Otherwise, now see, to them, they had always been taught, you better bring your offering. Doesn't matter what the condition, you'd better bring that offering. And Jesus is saying, God expects you to have a heart that is pure before him. Okay, now, look here in verse 27. He says, ye have heard it said by them of old that thou shalt not commit adultery. And they said, amen, Jesus, you're right. Preach on, brother. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's like, wait a minute, Jesus. We don't like this. Jesus, I enjoy committing adultery in my heart and not being caught. You understand me, Jesus? He says, listen, again, we're talking about the attitude of your heart. But Jesus, we enjoy this stuff, you know, where we're not really guilty. Jesus says, no, you are guilty. In the kingdom, you're going to be guilty. In verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, and already I'll guarantee you've got some people in there who are starting to get a little hot under the collar and a little uncomfortable. Because back then they had been taught, give a bill of divorcement, just get divorced and go on your way. I mean, long as you have the legal document that says you're divorced, it's okay before God. That's what they had been taught by then. Almost sounds kind of familiar to what we hear today, does it not? Jesus says, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. I guarantee you they had people in that bunch that day looking at each other. Oops. And I'll guarantee you had some others in there saying, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'll guarantee you they had some in there saying, who is this guy anyway? He's not a scribe or a Pharisee. Listen, I go to, you know, the first synagogue down the street, and Pharisee Bob, he told me that it's okay. Now, we know different, because we've got good sound doctrine in our synagogue. This guy here, I don't know. Let's see what else he has to say. Verse 33, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, who? Your teachers, the law people. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Very briefly, let me explain. What he's talking about here is when you give, you talk about when you give your word to God that you're not supposed to break it. He says, but what I'm telling you is when you give your word to each other, it's the same thing as if you have given your word to God. Now that is the very brief explanation of this passage. There's a lot more to it than that. But it gives you enough to understand how he is confronting them with these concepts. He says in verse 33, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they say, yes, amen, Jesus. And he says, but I say unto you, right? I'm tired of hearing these buts. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. They don't like this. What he's basically saying is, it's, and there's other passages that are saying this, but he's saying, look, it's better to suffer loss and trust God than it is to try to get even. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the whole thing of lawsuits. Boy, and that's part of what he's talking about here. He says, you know, you better turn the other cheek. But you've got Christians today, they'll sue you at the drop of a hat.
But I have my rights.
Your rights in the kingdom are explained to you in God's word. You got a problem with that? You talk to God about what he said in his word. Again, this is very confrontational stuff. And he goes on here in verse 43 and says, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's right, Jesus. And I do that one very well. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, part of truly being the child of God includes what he is just talking about here. Loving your enemies, blessing them that curse you, doing good to them that hate you, pray for the people that despitefully use you and persecute you and so forth. And this is really throwing these people for a loop. It's messing up their theology big time. Now jump over to chapter 7. In verse 28 it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And this where it says they were astonished, it doesn't mean that everybody who heard it liked it. It just means they were astonished. In part because they had never heard anything like this. You've got to understand that when Jesus stood up and taught this, he was the first person in all of human history to stand up and preach a message like this. Nobody had ever heard this before. Nobody. And he stands up and he says, all right, now listen, this is the way it's been all this time. This is what you guys have been hearing. This is what you've been taught. But let me do a little correcting. In the kingdom, it's not so. In the kingdom, it's like this. And he begins to explain to them kingdom principles. Now we read this and we think, boy, yeah, those people back then, man, I'll tell you what, that must have been hard on them. That must have been a real challenge for them to accept that. Well, it was. And it got him in a lot of trouble because Pharisees, priests, scribes, I mean, people came at him. They constantly criticized him over his doctrine. People questioned him. In some places, in the middle of a message, when he was teaching people, folks would stand up and come at him. And the Pharisees would, it talks about how they would deride him, and publicly, they would to discredit him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? Okay, therefore, if we were to find anything in God's word relative to something that's come from God, because remember, Jesus said, I don't speak of myself, I only speak those things which I hear my Father say, which I am given by God. Those are the things I speak. If we find anything in here, should we not accept it? That's a loaded question, Brother Martin, and you know it. Well, not really. Shouldn't we accept it if it's in here? Okay, well, let's jump forward then 2,000 years. We know what Jesus said back then. We know how he handled this. He said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Can't we do the same thing? Well, let's do it then, just for a few subjects. First off, ye have heard it said, tithe or be cursed. So, if you intend to reap. Have you not heard this? You have heard it said. We're talking today. We're not talking 2,000 years ago. We are talking today. And if you've watched Christian television within the last 2 weeks, watch it consistently, you've probably heard this. You have heard it said, tithe or be cursed. So, if you intend to reap. Now, right there. People are giving me an amen, Brother Martin. Maybe not here tonight, maybe not verbally, but somebody somewhere hearing this would give me a big fat amen, would they not? And I used to, I would have. That's right, Brother Martin, you're preaching good. Good stuff. But I say unto you, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's take a look at this. What did he say? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There's nothing in there about sowing and reaping and tithing, is there? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Well, why do I need that? That ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. No tithing, no sowing in there either. In Philippians 4:19, what does that say? But my God shall supply all your need, how? According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Nothing in there about tithing or sowing and reaping. Yes, but Brother Martin, do you not understand about tithing? Yeah, I do understand about tithing. Do you not understand about sowing and reaping? Yeah, I do understand about sowing and reaping. The problem that is, I understand what's being taught, but that is not what he said, the Lord. You have heard it said by them of old, thou shalt tithe or be cursed, thou shalt sow if thou intend to reap. But I say unto you, according to the word of God, it's not based on your tithing or your sowing. It is based upon his grace. His grace in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Martin, I just don't know if I agree with that. Because in my church, bless God, we know we have to tithe. Okay, now who told you that? Them of old. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Now, for people that are hearing this and being severely challenged at this moment, at least wait till the message is over before you destroy the CD or change the station or something. Jesus struggled, figuratively speaking, with what was happening as he taught, because the people in part were rejecting what he said. Now, he didn't really struggle with it because he knew what he was supposed to do. But what I mean is, the challenge was there. And he knew he was going to be challenged as he began preaching and teaching kingdom principles. Well, likewise, here today, guys, you've got to understand, there are people who will walk away from a church that's trying to point them in the direction of the fullness of the grace of God instead of taking the time to check these things out according to Scripture. What do they base their belief on? What they've heard from them of old. What they've heard all their lives. Let's look at another one. Ye have heard it said that ye must break generational curses to be free.
Now, Brother Martin, I know that's true.
No, you don't.
Yes, I do.
Because I heard Brother so-and-so and Sister so-and-so and Brother Sama-sama and Sister Sama-sama and all the rest of them on television preach and teach about this. Ye have heard it said that ye must break generational curses to be free. Is that not what we have heard said? The correct answer to that is yes. Because you've heard it said this way. All right? But I say unto you, Ezekiel chapter 18. Brother Martin, you remember how you commented that the people back there listening to Jesus were getting uncomfortable? Yes, I'm there. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. How are you going to argue with that? Yes, but I've always heard. I know what you've always heard. Why don't you take the time to get my teaching on generational curses and listen to it? Because I already know everything there is to know. But you're having problems with what I just said. That's right. Get that teaching. I will show you from Scripture how this is not true. Let me show you another one. In John chapter 8, flip over there. The soul that sinneth, it bears the iniquity. The son shall not bear it of the father, and the father shall not bear it of the son. And in John chapter 8, verse 36, it says, if the son therefore shall make you free, you're what? You're free indeed. Now, either he's made you free, or he hasn't. You see this? Do you see this is the Son of God, the one you put your faith in to be born again? He's either made you free or he hasn't made you free. If he's made you free, you've got to understand this. There is no generational curse. It's not there. But once again, I've got a lot of people honked off at me who are listening to this. Now, I'm saying that facetiously because they love the right to believe in a generational curse. And listen, now listen to me. If there is no generational curse, which there's not, then how in the world can you have a prayer line, lay hands on people to break generational curses? How can you do that if it doesn't exist? Now, in this teaching on generational curses that I have, I go through and explain, well, how come that so-and-so has problems just like his mom and just like his dad? So get that series and listen to it. I don't have time for that stuff. Then you don't have time for God. I mean, basically, that's what you're telling me. And I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, but what I'm saying is, look, the word's not going to change just because we heard somebody else preach something differently. It just, it's not. You think I was born believing all this? You don't think God's had to have a few sit-down talks with me? How I have been challenged? How he stepped on my toes before about some of the things that I believed? Yeah, I used to buy into some of these things. But when I took the time to get into the Word of God, you know, it's like the people back there in Matthew, they were astonished. Well, I've been through a lot of astonishing, trust me. Let's look at another one. You have heard it said that you must plead the blood for protection and to overcome the enemy. Have you not heard it? You have heard it said you must plead the blood for protection and to overcome the enemy. But I say unto you, Philippians chapter 2, turn over there. And look what it says right here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God has given Jesus a name that is above every name, has he not? What is that name above? Name it. His name is above everything, is it not? Look in Mark. Mark chapter 16. What's it say here? Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they what? Cast out devils. In my name shall they cast out devils. He did not say when they plead the blood. You see this? He said in my name. I really will get in trouble with this one. Because there's all kinds of people out there that are teaching, you got to plead the blood. There are a lot of people out there preaching. I got a whole series back there on the blood covenant. It explains what the blood is all about. I am not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but what I'm telling you is this. The blood of Jesus Christ is not a barrier. I've heard people say things, the devils can't cross the bloodline. So, what's that mean? I mean, what do I do? Do I say, there's a bloodline here? I mean, how do I make a bloodline? Well, I'm covered by the blood. Not in the way you think. You're washed in the blood. But you've got the righteousness of God, and you have the authority of God, and you've been given the name of Jesus. The blood is not above the name. If the blood were more important to victory than the name, then we would read Paul casting devils out by the blood, not by the name. Do you see this?
Yes, I see it, Brother Martin, but I'm having a hard time accepting it. Why is that? Because I have always been taught, plead the blood. Like I've shared before when I've taught on this, get your Bible software on your computer, get your Strong's Concordance or whoever's concordance, look up the words plead. Look up the words blood. There is nothing anywhere from Genesis to Revelation which says plead the blood. And you have no example of anybody anywhere from Genesis to Revelation who plead the blood. It's not there. There's no instruction to do it, and there's nobody doing it. But what's happened is there's been a lot of misteaching about the blood. And so, listen, guys, I'm telling you right now, you've got a bunch of people out there that they think that when they say I plead the blood that it's over and done with.
But you don't see Paul or Peter or James or anybody else in the New. What they did do is in the name of Jesus. 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 The name of Jesus is above every name. Do you see this? We just read it in Scripture. The blood is not above everything. The name of Jesus. Well, then why was the blood shed? To pay the price for your sins. So that you could be born again. That's why the blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission. You see this? It's not, guys, really, it's not that complicated. It's just we've heard this by them of old over and over and over and over again till it becomes an inherent doctrine. And yet when you go back into God's Word, suddenly you're back in Matthew chapter 5. Challenged with your beliefs. Look at another one. You have heard it said that people can have the ministry callings of bishop, deacon, hospitality, worship leader, and so on. Haven't we heard this? You've heard it said, it's been taught church after church, that people can have the ministry callings of bishop, deacon, hospitality, worship leader, and so on. But I say unto you, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. And he, verse 11, speaking of Jesus, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, do you see bishop, deacon, hospitality, worship leader, and I mean, do you see anything else in here but these? It's not there. But I'm called to be a worship leader. No, you can serve in your church as a worship leader, but there's nothing in Scripture that defines the ministry of worship leader for the New Testament, the church, the body of Christ today. It's not there. But I'm called to, my ministry calling is that of deacon. No, it's not. You know, seriously, most people refer to the ministry of helps as people who want to help all over the place. No, that's not true. What they're actually describing is a person serving as a deacon. Because when you study the word deacon and what it means, it's talking about a person that helps out in the church. Well, then what does helps mean? I have a teaching series entitled Taking Heed to Your Ministry. In that series, I go through all of the ministry callings that are identified in God's Word. And I break them down and explain what they are, where they come from, how they operate, and so forth. I also, in that series, deal with all of the gifts of the Spirit. See, a lot of people think in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that those are ministry callings. They are not ministry callings. You are not called to the ministry of Word of Wisdom. You're not called to any of those gifts of the Holy Spirit are not ministry callings. Now, in that series, Taking Heed to Your Ministry, I break all this down. But see, I'm the lone wolf. And what I mean is, you have church after church after church. So guys, listen, you need to understand something right now. You need to understand this. We have had people leave this church because they refused to study Scripture and could not handle things like what I'm sharing with you tonight. Well, I know he's wrong. How do you know that? Because I just know he's wrong. Well, how do you know that? Because all my life I've always heard, yeah, but how do you know he's wrong? He's just got to be wrong. Because the other 40-11 preachers couldn't be wrong. Really? What about all the Pharisees that confronted Jesus? Huh? What about all those ones that he referred to as hypocrites, vipers? I mean, he got down on them, didn't he? See, we are so willing to accept things that aren't even in the Word of God just because a lot of people preach them and teach them. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And you go back to the Word and you find out what God said. Now see, there are a lot of other examples that we could use, but for the sake of time, you know, these four are the only ones that we wanted to look at tonight, but those four are enough to stir up some trouble. Look in Matthew chapter 4. See, we have a choice in this. What we're going to do and how we're going to handle this. And I find it very interesting what Jesus says here. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 4, he's being confronted by Satan. And at one point, Satan, you know, he's tempting him to do this and do that. But and here he says, you know, turn the stones into bread because you got to be hungry after all this fasting. Well, Jesus in verse 4 says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But now look what he says. By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Notice he didn't say some words. He said every word. What does that mean? That means if you don't know what every word says, if you have not taken the time to study this out, then how do you know what every word means? How do you know what his words are? Example, I believe in generational curses, and tomorrow night I'm going to Preacher Bob's services over at the First Church, and they're having a breaking generational curses anointing. You want to come with me? Now, that is not in the Word of God. How many times, think about it, whenever somebody came to Jesus for ministry, he never once asked any of them, tell me about your grandpappy. Don't you think you need to repent for great-granddad and what he did? Paul never did that. Peter never did that. None of them. The disciples even questioned Jesus about that. Remember the guy that was born blind? And they ask him, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus said, well, neither one. But you want to see the power of God at work? Boom, be healed. And the guy, the end result, he gets his vision back. So here we have all these people who jump on this generational curses bandwagon because they have taken some verses in the Old Testament out of context. And when you understand the fullness of what's really happened to us in Christ, then you're going to understand how it talks about that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. And that literally means a generation of people that had never before existed. If I'm in a generation of people that never before existed, I can't have a generational curse because there's nobody before me to give me the curse.
I don't understand all this, Brother Martin.
The series, get it? The truth about generational curses. We'll sell it to you for free. You can't beat that price. So he says, listen, you live by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. So if I'm running around, you know, pleading the blood, and there's nothing in the Word of God to support pleading the blood, then what am I not doing? I'm not living by every word that has proceeded forth out of the mouth of God. This is not about whether God loves you or not, okay? He still loves you, all right? You can be all goofed up on your doctrine. He still loves you. But he could sure do a whole lot more in our lives when we get our doctrine straightened out, when we get to where we're living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Look over in 2 Timothy. It says here, in chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he's saying, look, this is not about being approved by your ministry peers or by your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is about you being approved of God. Meaning, whatever you believe, whatever you share, whatever you testify with other people, you get the stamp of approval from God on this. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's your goal right there. Not approved unto me or anyone else. Approved unto God. And where he says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now listen, if I'm getting the approval of my peers, of whom then would I be ashamed? Or before whom would I be ashamed? Think about it. If I'm getting the slap on the back and I'm told by everybody what a great sermon, then what's there to worry about? That's because the shame he's talking about here has nothing to do with the other Christians and the other churches. When he's talking about a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, he's talking about on the day that you stand before him, and Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and your life and your teaching and your belief system passes through the fire of his holiness, and he says the only thing that's going to remain is that which has been established by God in your life. The ashamed has nothing to do with the people around me. It has everything to do with my relationship with God. And he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Put another way, line upon line, precept upon precept. Rightly dividing the word of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now see, Jesus over there in Matthew chapter 4 said that we're supposed to be living by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. And over here we have a variation on that theme. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for every area of your life, so that you, the man of God, man or woman of God, may be perfect or fully mature. And not only that, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let me rephrase that in a way that might help some people understand it even better. Thoroughly furnished or fully equipped unto the completion of everything that God has called you to do in life. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, as long as you hear a message like this one tonight, okay, and these four sensitive areas that we talked about. As long as you want to hold on to, you have heard it said, you cannot be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Any of us. I'm the same way. All of us. As long as we hold on to the popular teachings that we got from Christian television, and we got from this, and we got from that. I mean, I don't know wherever the source is. And yet, it goes against, but I say unto you, then there is no way that we can, as he says here in verse 17, be perfect or be mature. It's impossible. I don't care. Listen, I don't care if a pastor's pastoring a church of 4,000 people. This standard right here that God's given, this isn't going to change. So you can have that pastor up there pastoring a church of 3,000, 2,000, 800, 5,000, 40,000, doesn't matter. But if he's pushing some scripture aside for popular doctrine, then I'm sorry, he cannot end up perfect or mature the way that God desires. You can't do it. Because all scripture is profitable for all of this, which causes you to become fully mature or perfect. So therefore, if I keep holding on to, you have heard it said, and reject, but I say unto you, because, well, that's just not the way we do it. How in the world can I stand before God without shame? I'd rather go through shame now and have people tell me that I don't know what I'm talking about, which has happened. Have people tell me that I'm way off on my doctrine, which has happened. Have people say that I take scripture out of context, which has happened. And I could go on, but I won't. This isn't a, poor me thing. I'm just sharing with you. Like tonight, I'm showing you in God's Word. Okay? Now, people that hear this, some folks are going to tend to reject some of it. I want to point you back again to all of the teaching series that I have. Simply listen. Go through. Examine the Word of God as I'm teaching these things. Pray. Ask God to help you see it God's way. All right? Don't ask Him to help you see it my way. Ask Him to help you see it His way. Because that's the only thing that counts. That's it. But the thing is, you keep holding on to what used to be, and you know what? You're stuck right there. You know, you take a balloon, like these hot air balloons, and they have these tethers on the ground. And if 5 or 6 or 7 of the, let's say there are 8 tethers holding it down. And let's say that 7 of those things break loose. And that balloon, man, it's just ready to take off into the wild blue yonder. But that one tether is holding it. Now, it's lopsided, all right? But that one tether is still holding it. And it can't go any further than the length of that one tether. That's it. And if you are holding on to, you've heard it said by them of old, if you're holding on to that stuff, then what it is, there's a tether that's holding you back from going forward. You may have broken free from all seven other tethers, but that one, that eighth one, is still holding on there. And that one's got to be broken. And it's not hard. If you're a pastor, you know what it's going to do? It's going to cost you members, depending upon how you do your church. Because I'm telling you right now, you're going to have people out there that flat out do not want to hear it. I mean, they, you know, you can still love them, and they're going to love you, and you can, you know, you're friendly to them, and so on and so forth. But guys, some people, they just don't. And, you know, that brings up a question in my own life. How many tethers are still there? How many tethers do I need to break in my own life before I can sail away and become that perfect man of God that he talks about in here? And you know what? I can't depend on people to identify this for me. Because people will tell me I've got tethers I don't have. I need to get with God. I need to get here in His Word. I need to spend time in fellowship with Him. I need to spend time in prayer and let Him begin to show this to me. And I had better be ready to break those tethers when He shows me. And trust me, when God shows you, you can argue with Him all you want, but He's still going to be right. He's not going to scratch His head and say, well, maybe you have a point there. It won't happen. For the body of Christ, this is a challenge. But I'm telling you right now, whatever it costs to break all those tethers, it is worth it in the end. Because I want to be that person that is thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't want anything missing. Praise God. So if you have any questions about any of this, just see Brother Jerry. He'll help you. Praise God. Everybody stand.